Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Let's turn our attention to God's Word by turning to Daniel chapter 7. We'll cover the whole chapter this morning, Daniel chapter 7. We are continuing a sermon series that we started in 2019 in the book of Daniel. If you're looking for those first six sermons, they're on our website or on our podcast, wherever you listen to podcasts. We paused the series in 2019 because there's a very clear transition point in the book of Daniel, okay? It was a narrative for the first six chapters. We were told about this incredible dynamic story of Daniel and his friends who were captive in Babylon. We heard about how the hero of the story, who is God, rescued Daniel and his friends time after time. And then as you turn the page into Daniel chapter 7, you wonder if someone slipped some weird mushrooms into Daniel's dinner. Because things get weird. I mean, things get strange. We have this story, and all of a sudden, Daniel is being told about the future, the immediate future, the distant future, the apocalypse, the end times. What's really incredible, though, is that even though we've gone from lion's den to world's end, the message of Daniel is still the same. There's only one true hero to trust, our God. So listen to that message as I read Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes, like the eyes of a human, and the mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as the snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down, crushing it. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who come from its kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord, this is such a bizarre and mysterious passage, and we don't really know what to do with it. We don't really know how it makes sense to our lives today, and that's why we need your spirit. Even if we could figure out intellectually what everything means, we don't have the power to penetrate our hard hearts, to generate trust in Christ. We need you even for that. So would you give us your spirit in the next 30 minutes, that we might know Christ, that we might enjoy Christ, and that we might leave here more willing to proclaim his name to our watching world. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dad. Dad, I need you. I heard a strange noise. Dad, can you come look under my bed? What's going on, son? What's the matter? I'm afraid there's a monster under there. I want to say a quick word to our kids, okay? Kids watching or kids here. There are parts of this sermon that are really hard to understand and maybe very confusing, but I want to reassure you that there are no monsters under your bed, okay? The reason I can tell you that is because I and other parents in the room, other parents watching, have gone and checked, and we have yet to actually find a monster under your bed. Usually what I find is that somebody maybe left a toy on and it's still talking or moving, or this one time that we left the dog in the room accidentally, and so it was running around and doing, you know, its crazy thing. Or maybe it's just this monster-looking thing in the corner, which is actually just a pile of dirty towels that you should have put in the laundry hamper. But there are no monsters under your bed. What God just described in this strange story, the monsters we hear about, are fake monsters meant to describe real evil in our world. Bad things that happen. Bad things that are actually terrifying. Adults, when you think about those bad things, those real evils, do you have trouble sleeping at night? Wouldn't it be amazing if say the injustice that we see all over our world in our own city? If it turned out to just be a pile of dirty towels in the corner? Or wouldn't it be great if the dog stuck in the room was what made genocide genocide? It wasn't a real thing. Or many of our sisters and brothers who are Christians, whose lives are in danger right now because they profess faith in Jesus, don't you think they would love to turn the lights on and to see that somebody had left a toy still on? But that can't happen, because this evil is real evil. These are the monsters of our day. And we wonder, as God's people, what Daniel wondered too. Will God do anything about these monsters? Will God do anything about these monsters? And what we just heard is that, yes, God will do something about these monsters. And he'll do it so that we can trust him and so that we will respond accordingly. So we're going to look at three types of monsters this morning as we explore this strange story. First, my favorite, theology monsters, okay? Then we're going to look at sea monsters. And then lastly, dead monsters, because the only good monster is a dead monster. All right, so before we get into the crazy monsters you just heard about, let's talk about theology monsters, because the first monster that you and I need to conquer together is, how in the world do we interpret apocalyptic literature like that we just heard? Why is this a big deal? I'll tell you why it's a big deal. Because if you're not careful interpreting apocalyptic literature, you will make some really embarrassing mistakes, and you will be led astray, and you will lead lots of other people astray. If you want an example, you could take a look at the life of the late Harold Camping, who made doomsday prediction after doomsday prediction after doomsday prediction, had to revise those predictions a number of times, and it was embarrassing. And thankfully, by the end of his life, just before he died, he realized how wrong he had been and repented of that, and repented of leading God's people astray and scaring so many people. So how should we interpret end-time literature here and in the Bible in general? I want to give you just a few quick principles, six principles, okay? First of all, be careful. Be careful handling the text. Be careful getting meaning out of the text. Why do I say that? Because it is no surprise that apocalyptic literature and end times predictions, sensationalist views, are made in times when the world is in great turmoil. Okay? So the famous book of the last century was The Late Great Planet Earth. It was published right after all the global turmoil of the 1960s. It is no surprise that today you look around our world as we are facing this pandemic and political turmoil everywhere we look, that many new interpretations and new end times literature and new predictions are being made right now. Be careful not to interpret apocalyptic material in the Bible through your own present crisis and fear. Okay? Be careful. Second principle, apocalyptic images, and this has a lot of images, communicate truth, but not necessarily with literalistic precision. Later in another conversation, we can tease out everything that that means and the distinctions there. Apocalyptic images communicate truth, but not necessarily with literalistic precision. And we have a really good example right here in this passage, okay? When God is described as the Ancient of Days, did you hear how he was described? An old man, white hair, white robe, sitting on a throne. And you look in culture or pop culture, and that's the way God is drawn or thought of today. But the rest of the Bible tells us that God is not an old man with white hair, white robe, sitting on an actual throne. It tells us that God is spirit. Right? So what does this image really communicate to us about God from the passage? Well, it communicates that our God is eternal and that he is perfectly wise, pure, and powerful in his rule and his judgment. We have an image that's vivid to communicate those real things about God. Principle number three, in a similar way, numbers in apocalyptic literature are often symbolical numbers, okay? So you get to the description in this passage of verse 25, and you hear the words, for a time, times, and a half time. We could guess that maybe that means 3.5 years, right? A year plus 2 years plus a half year. Or it could point to something bigger, which I think it actually does. In this case, the rule of an evil king whose rule starts really big and it looks like it's going to last forever and destroy everything around it, and then suddenly it fizzles out. Numbers are often symbolical, which means that you and I are going to have to get comfortable embracing ambiguity when we come to texts like this. We have to come as humble learners, putting ourselves under the text, because we simply don't know what all the details mean. God has not given us all the information to understand everything about these passages. And so we stay humble, because you know what? We might be wrong about some of the details. Principle five, look for what we have in common with the original audience that was receiving and reading this text. And in that common ground, that's where we apply it all to our day, okay? So I cannot tell you that the text I just read predicts the downfall of the North Korean leader Kim Jong-un. I can't tell you that. But I can tell you that this text predicts the downfall of prideful, evil regimes who oppress innocent people and persecute God's church. I can definitely tell you that that is at play. Lastly, principle number six, don't miss the main point. Don't get so obsessed with all the fanaticism and the details and this prediction and this is what that means. And are these maybe helicopters in the Bible? Don't get so sucked into all that stuff that you miss the main point. What is the main point of this passage? Well, it starts this way. There's a whole lot of evil in our world, and God really needs to do something about it. So now we've conquered our theology monster, right? Let's take a look at the sea monsters of verses 2 through 8. Here's the setting of chapter 7 and this dream. It's actually Daniel chapter 5 in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign, which actually turns out to be the last king of Babylon, okay? Daniel goes to sleep. He lies down. He's tired. I don't know what his day has been like, but he goes to sleep, and he has this dream. Actually, you and I would call this dream a nightmare, because you see at the end of the story how he wakes up speechless and stunned, and all the color has been drained out of his face. Why is he so scared? Well, I want you to think about the scene. First of all, it starts off in an epic way, in an eerie way. Daniel stands on the shore of a great, furious ocean where waters churn chaotically. I want you to stand there with Daniel, okay? I want you to stand there. I want you to feel the power of the wind against your body. I want you to get the chills a little bit because of the spray of the ocean. It's cold. I want you to taste the salt on your lips, and now I want you to feel your heart rate. It's accelerating. It's going faster and faster, and you're starting to get nervous that something's going to happen, because guess what? To an ancient person, to be standing by the sea meant something really, really bad is about to happen. The sea for ancient people, Jews and Babylonians alike, was a place that pressed against all goodness and threatened to undo the created order. So you know what Daniel knows. Something really bad is about to happen. And sure enough, out of the churning, chaotic waters burst forth these four dastardly beasts that I'm going to call monsters. Don't underestimate how scary these monsters are. You and I have been desensitized in a lot of ways to scary images because we have TV and we have computer illustrations and animation. This would have been terrifying. This wasn't like Stranger Things scary, where you're kind of scared at first and then you get used to how the monsters look and it's not that big of a deal. This isn't PG-13 scary. This is the scariest thing that Daniel could possibly imagine. He's terrified. And so are you as you stand there looking at these reprehensible, vile monsters with Daniel. Now your heart is not beating in your chest. You can feel it beating in your throat. What were the monsters like? Well, the first monster was like a lion with eagle's wings. So what, we say. That would have been a big deal to Daniel. Why? Because both lions and eagles are feared predators known for ripping the flesh of their prey. Also, because a mixing of the species assaulted Jewish sensibilities. Right? Like Jewish people wouldn't even mix the type of fabric they wore together because they were so concerned with respecting the created order of things. But here is this mangling, this mixture of species. It's wicked. It's grotesque to the Jewish mind. And then you see the beast have its wings ripped off of its back and it begins to stand up like a human. In fact, it's given the mind of a human. And so now this mutant beast is invading the human experience. The second beast is some deformed, lopsided bear. This is not Winnie the Pooh with his hand in the honey jar, right? This bear is a ferocious predator, a voracious appetite for flesh. You heard the text say it even has ribs sticking out from between its teeth as it looks for more food. It's told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Then the third beast in verse 6, another mutant, another mixture, leopard, bird thing, only it has four wings and it has four heads, which meant it was really, really scary because there's nowhere you can run or hide from this beast. It is too fast, and with four heads, it sees absolutely everything, so it can chase it down and eat it. And as the progression happens, each beast that comes is scarier than the beast before. And then you get to the fourth beast, which tops them all. The fourth beast isn't described as a type or a mixture of animal because it's nothing like we have on the earth. It was this massive amalgamation of metal and teeth chomping and crushing and squishing. Unlike the other monsters, we're told this monster has 10 horns. Okay, in those days, to an ancient person's horns meant power, pride. And 10, well, that was a complete number. This was ultimately powerful and prideful. And then as Daniel's looking at these horns, something strange happened. A new horn grows up and it replaces three other horns. And this horn, as he zooms in on it, has human eyes and a human mouth. And it's speaking boastfully. Now, we haven't even thought about all the sounds of this scene yet, have we? The roar of the monsters, the sound of the ocean crashing together, the sound of crunching and chomping and squishing. But drowning out all these other noise was this horn's prideful speech. And Daniel understood it. When I have dreams that are really scary and confusing, I'm one of these dreamers who, in the middle of my dream, I realize that I'm dreaming. This has happened to you? And I could say, Andrew, you're dreaming. Just wake up. This is over. And then I'm like, oh, okay, there it is. I wake up, right? Daniel, he can't do that. He is clearly stuck in this dream and terrified. He's horrified. He's confused. Verse 15 says he was so troubled and distressed that he needed to figure out what all this meant. So he goes and he finds an angel who's standing there. And he says, hey, what is all this about? And tell me about the fourth beast. And I really want to know about the horns, because did you hear what the horns were doing? That one horn was annihilating the people of God, killing the people of God in verse 21. So the angel says, these are four different kingdoms. These kingdoms violently lust for power, and they devour God's people in the process. Now, most commentators agree that these four kingdoms match the four kingdoms that were actually told about in chapter 2 with the dream there. The lion eagle represents Babylon, under which Daniel is oppressed as this dream is happening. The deformed bear is either Persia or Medo-Persia, probably Medo-Persia, the combination of those two empires, which would, in Daniel's lifetime, chapter 5, defeat Babylon. The third animal, the leopard bird, was this swift-moving animal which represented the Blitzkrieg Greek Empire, leaving the fourth beast, which many guess, I think they're probably right, represents Rome. Now, we could be wrong about some of that. I could be wrong about some of that. And it doesn't totally matter. Because in apocalyptic literature, you're not really just concerned with only one reference point. You're not really just relieved because, the Romans are no longer in power, and so all of this is fine. No, this means a whole lot more. Over the last month, I've been taking this class online with a group of other international pastors. On the call of our classes, there are a few Iranian pastors. One is still in Iran. The other is in Western Europe, because he was exiled from Iran because he was a Christian pastor. As I was thinking about this text, there is no way in the world I would tell my Iranian pastor friends, guys, don't worry about it. These monsters are all dead. This is done. This history is over. Because that's not their experience. That's actually not the world they live in. Because these monsters are the ones who chased them out of Iran for preaching the gospel, who divided family, who persecuted them. These monsters are the reason why one of these pastors can't speak openly about his faith in Jesus and has to conduct his church underground. The threat is real. This evil threat is real today, now, for you and for me, and for the rest of God's people. But do you know why these pastors were taking this class? It was a class on church planting, church multiplication, with the goal of planting 5 million churches in God's world. Do you know why they were taking that class? It's the same reason that the other pastors serving in Mexico and Indonesia, Tunisia, Kuwait, Rwanda, Somalia, Italy, Bogota. It's the same reason we were taking that class. It's because we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, that the only good monster is a dead monster. Daniel tells us what the end of the story is going to be like. The Ancient of Days does something about all this evil in our world. In fact, he and the cloud-riding Son of Man come in and they kill, judge these monsters. And because we know the end of the story that Daniel has told us here, we don't have to sit in our beds, hiding under our sheets, waiting to be attacked or not, waiting for the monster to go away. We can actually go on the offensive because we are members of the winning team connected to the monster killer himself. How will these monsters meet their doom? Well, there's a courtroom scene that takes over the imagery of this passage in verses 9 and 10. At the center of that courtroom scene, did you see him? It's the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, and he's clothed with purity. And he's seated on a judgment seat. Power blazes all around him. He doesn't need horns. It's obvious he's powerful, the most powerful. All around him blazes powerful power. Underneath him blazes power. Fiery judgment flows from him like a flowing river. Countless angels surround him, who, by the way, we know from other parts of Scripture, they are fiery beasts themselves. So can you just imagine the brilliance of this scene? It would blind you as you looked upon it. And then the Ancient of Days opens his books, and before you know it, a monster is dead. The biggest, baddest fourth beast that kept mouthing its pride and untouchableness and rebellion against God and his people was slain, the text said, and its body destroyed and thrown down into the blazing fire. The Ancient of Days, you get the feeling, barely even had to lift a finger, and this horrifying and wicked monster was snuffed out. The other three are allowed to live for a time. They're restricted, and their fate will be the same as that monster's fate. Daniel chapter 7, it's really an intimidating chapter for me to try to figure out how to communicate, because it is so important to the whole Bible. One, you really can't understand the book of Revelation unless you understand how to read Daniel chapter 7. And you really can't understand who Jesus is unless you understand Daniel chapter 7. Why is that? Verses 13 and 14, where we learn that the Ancient of Days is not just reigning and judging by himself, but one like a son of man is also there. And the description of the son of man, well, it's actually pretty basic. A son of man just means a human with flesh and blood, somebody who looks like us, has a heart beating and pumping blood through his veins and has dirt under his fingernails. It's a person. And then as you read more, you realize it's not only a person. It's not just a human. This person must also be divine, first of all, because he comes riding in on a cloud. And then you see that the Ancient of Days gives him, I read, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. He's due worship. He must be divine. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. And we realize, oh, this is Davidic messianic language. The language given to David's family, one of David's sons, the longed-for king who would come and rule justly and defend God's people and embody righteousness. That's who the Son of Man must be. The monsters aren't the only hybrid creatures in this story. The Son of Man is a God-man, and he receives worship from all nations, and he governs the world. And so when we meet Jesus, we listen to Jesus describe himself. He doesn't say, hey, everyone, I'm Jesus, the Messiah. He calls himself what? The Son of Man. And so if you want to understand what that means as he's describing himself, you have to know Daniel chapter 7. In fact, 81 times in the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. But could he be? I mean, this is hundreds of years before. Could he be the Son of Man that Daniel is talking about? Well, think about what you read about Jesus in the Gospels. He is the embodiment of righteousness, isn't he? Some of his disciples were given a glimpse of his glory at the transfiguration scene. He shows his power, his authority over disease and demons and even death itself. In his own death, he's showing his authority, disarming the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Oh, and by the way, on the cross, he's not just doing that to those monsters. He's doing that to the monsters that live in my own heart, dealing my sin a death blow so that we could live with him. He reigns eternally, as Daniel sees, because when he dies, he doesn't stay dead. He defeats death itself. He has beaten death. And yes, Jesus rides on clouds, which is pretty cool. The disciples see him as at the ascension, go up to heaven in a cloud, and they're told he's going to return in the same way that you saw him go on a cloud. And that day will be the day that some of these events take place, when Satan and all of his evil minions are defeated once and for all, because the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, wins. And because he graciously saves you and me, because he loves you and me, it's not just him, who wins? We win. And with him, we are agents of his righteousness and his restoration. As verse 27 says, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. He wins. The monsters are dead. The only good monster is a dead monster. What does our God do? That's what he does. That's what he does about monsters. That's what he does about the evil in our world. And so I ask you, what do we do? How do we respond? Do we hide scared under the sheets? Do we trust in ourselves and in our own ability to fight the monsters? Because that's a really bad idea. Or do we trust in the Son of Man, Jesus, to do it for us? Brian Chappell, one of my old seminary professors and president, tells a story of how the Navigator's ministry started. I didn't know this story. The Navigator's ministry, which has had impact all over the world, we have missionaries in our church of the Navigators, was born out of the monstrously evil bombing of Pearl Harbor back in 1941. Now, after the ministry develops through this really incredible story, begins to flourish, the founder, Dawson Trotman, gave a famous speech years later. This is what he said. The need of the hour, as far as I'm concerned, is to believe that God is God and that he is a lot more interested in getting this job done than you and I are. Therefore, if he is more interested in getting this job done, he has all the power to do it. And it's commissioned us to do it. Our business is to obey him, reaching the world for him, and trusting him to help us do it. How are we to respond? That's how we are to respond. That's what we are to do because of what God has done in Christ and what God will one day finally do, just as Daniel dreamed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this incredible story and for the little bit of meaning that we've gotten out of it, for the incredible amount of hope we get out of it. That Jesus has come to do the work, that Jesus has come to rescue, and that we can trust in him, that one day the evil of our world, even the evil of our hearts, will be gone, done away with, cast away forever. Would you give us courage? Would you give us strength and gospel clarity, radical ability to be your loving agents of reconciliation and restoration in your world in the meantime? This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.